Okay, before you get too excited and too settled, what we're going to do is about a 15-minute small group thing to start out. And here's what it's going to be. Oh, and by the way, in that time, I will write your assignment on the board for next time. So don't let me forget to do that, and don't you forget to look at it. But as your group, little small group exercise, and did I give you? I hope I gave you time to get started. As your small group exercise, what I want you to do is to break up and look at. You may want to jot this down. Somebody in each group. Psalm 22, Psalm 41, Psalm 69, and we'll say Psalm 110. Okay, so 22, 41. 16, I tell you what, in the interest of time, scratch 41. Psalm 22, 69, and 110. That's probably all we'll have time for. And here's what I want you to do. These are commonly called messianic psalms. They receive that categorization. So in your Bible, as you work together, at least in one of your Bibles, but it's not a bad idea if you don't mind writing, at least in pencil, in your Bible, I want you to look for elements that remind you of Christ. Now, don't overdo this, okay? Elements that would be such as the kinds of things that would be quoted in the New Testament, or at least strongly alluded to in the New Testament. And I want you to put a little cross by them, you know, just or some signal, you know, something. A cross is good. It lets you know Christo significance, okay? Now, as you're also reading, I want you to look for things that markedly don't fit Christ in these same psalms. Again, don't overdo it. But if you see something, that's a weird thing to say about Jesus, or for Jesus to say, then put a little X mark by that. Okay, and we'll see what we collect. But I want you to get a little bit of exposure before we get to talking about the theology of the psalms, and particularly messianic psalms. I want you to do this as a group project. And so we have until the big hand reaches the 6. What did I say? Did I say 15? Yes, that's what I said. Till the big hand reaches the 6. So break up as quickly as you can. 22, 69, 110. If you can stop and regroup. All right, before we're going to talk about messianic psalms in just a minute, but let me just say a few words of introduction about the theology of the Psalter per se. You see, there's that introductory section on your outline. So we want to start there, and so don't forget what you were just doing. Don't lose any enthusiasm you may have gained for that topic, because we'll come to that in just a minute. But first of all, an introduction to the theology of the Psalter, the theology of the Psalms. You have read Longman's treatment of this very major topic, and so I, as I said before, I won't try to repeat everything that he says, but I do commend it to you as just kind of getting you started. You kind of saw the tip of the iceberg in his treatment there. Remember, at the beginning of this course, we said that one of the interesting things about the Psalms and wisdom books is that, as distinct from, say, the prophetic corpus, where the direction of speech is usually, "Thus saith the Lord speaking to people, to humans," or the law, where the Lord is saying, "Thou shalt not, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do the other thing." In the Psalms and in the wisdom book, and we're talking about the Psalms right now, we do have man speaking to God, or human beings speaking to God, the cry of their souls to God. Now, does that mean that this book is in some way less inspired or less instructive to us? What does Clinton McCann say? What would be his, in very general terms? You don't have to give a direct quotation. Yes. Okay. It was man speaking to God, and remains something from which we can learn. We can use those words in our own prayers, but it's also God speaking to us. Now, how does he justify that argument? Or how does he? What argument does he bring to justify that assertion? I'll give you a hint. Oh, yeah. Terry? Okay. There are very significant psalms of instruction, Torah psalms. And Torah, law, also means instruction, so they're very important Torah psalms in several places in the Psalter. Where? Psalm 1? Psalm 19? Psalm 119. See how easy that is to remember? Those are some of the most important ones. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. McCann then asserts that the editors of the Psalter wanted readers to grasp the analogy between the Torah, the books of Moses, the five books, God's instruction par excellence, and the Psalter, thus perhaps the division into five books, which originally were collections. In short, the Psalter is to be read and heard as God's instruction to the faithful. Man's word to God, from our circumstances, out of our distress, in our laments, in our thanksgivings, in our hymns, but also God's instruction to us, and something from which we can learn. Now, given this kind of character to the book of Psalms, we don't have abstract or propositional theology per se. You don't have a systematic theology textbook. There's nothing approaching philosophical theology in the Psalms. However, this is not to say that the Psalms are not intensely theological in import. They constitute what Peter Craigie calls popular theology in the best sense. Now, when we talk about a popular book, sometimes we mean, a book that's been sort of dumbed down for the non-oriented, non-educated reader. That's usually spoken in term by people who have some little field of expertise, and they say, "Oh, that's just a popular book." Okay, that's not what he means. He means the theology of people, the real life theology that comes out of their lives. He says the theology of a profound knowledge of God, which emerges out of a life lived in relationship to God. It's people's theology. It's the theology that is a part of real life. And Craigie goes on to say that the framework for all dimensions of that relationship with God is provided by the covenant. Covenant being that bond between God and His people. Just if you think of a marriage covenant, God enters into covenant with His people. It's not a contract, we don't sign prenuptial agreements. You know, you do this thing and then I can get out of that. It's more of the old style marriage covenant. Into which we enter with our Lord. Now, any attempt to summarize the theology of the Psalms will, by definition, somewhat detract from their immediacy and from their emotive impact. And so, of course, I'm going to try to do that ever so briefly. But let me just say that it's like trying to, you may never have heard Handel's Messiah, but if you haven't, let me summarize its content for you. And it doesn't work too well. In fact, to move from the sublime to the extremely ridiculous, and I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't put this on tape, but I can't resist it. I remember I went to a Christian high school, Christian in name at least, and Christian in background, Christian in foundation, but we gave chapel talks as seniors. And I'll never forget the one guy who decided he wanted to talk about the futility of life, and he decided that he would quote the lyrics from "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." And he didn't quote some, I'm sorry for you younger people who've never heard that song, but it has a lot of hey, hey, hey's and no, no, no's, and he didn't leave a single one out. Well, the song, for better or worse, almost worked. His chapel talk, or at least that part of it, didn't work all that well. And so, to try to summarize the theology of the Psalter, given its character, is going to seem very lame. Let me give you another example. If Psalm 19 begins this way, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge." And then I summarize, "God is revealed in His creation, especially in the heavenly bodies." You can tell I'm not going to succeed well in summarizing it, but let me just point you to a few things that I think are central and important, and I hope somewhat obvious to you, and then we'll move on to talk about messianic psalms and imprecatory psalms and problematic things like that. First of all, that was a little bit about the nature of the theology of the Psalms, something about the dominant themes in the Psalter. First of all, what is the core? What is the central theological core belief of the Psalter? Well, I believe that the very heart of the Psalter is simply that God is truly God. That sounds like a tautology. But I think sometimes in our own lives, in the way we live, we don't live as if God is truly God. The psalmist, in his in his extremity, when he's being persecuted, when he has his attackers surrounding him, rather than attacking back, because he believes that God is truly God, he goes to God. And he says, "You see what they're doing? Will you save me? Will you deal with them?" Because he believes that God is truly God. God is the supreme king. All of life is under his control and is to be lived out in obedience to him. His lordship extends not only to the life and circumstances of the psalmist, but also to the destinies of kings and of nations, and indeed the whole creation. For the psalmist, God is really God. And I think if we could recognize sometimes to what extent our God is too small in our imaginations, and let God be God. I sound like I'm quoting a bunch of different books, you know. If we could really let God be God in our lives, I think it would make a tremendous difference. You know, God tells us not to worry. Well, what's there to worry about if God, who is truly God, is for us? Who can be against us? What are we worried about? What in the world can we worry about if we really believe that? Doesn't mean we don't have times of trial and emotional times where we really want to pour out our hearts to God. Thus the lament psalms. But they don't crush us, and they don't send us into wrong reactions. McCann is again helpful in this. He says that the, quote, "the theological heart of the Psalter is essentially the same as Jesus' fundamental proclamation, the Lord reigns." That's, if that doesn't ring a bell with you, it wasn't in the section you read. That's on page 163 in McCann. But a number of times, he as well says the central affirmation is God is king, the Lord reigns. It is surely no coincidence that the first and greatest commandment, which is found, by the way, not only in the Gospels when Jesus was asked that question, but he is in fact quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your Lord is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Now, in the Hebrew text, there are only three of those things, but Jesus does, I think, a little exegesis, because the Hebrew word for heart means the mind and the heart. It's not just the heart in terms of the seat of emotions, nor is it just the brain in terms of the seat of the intellect. It is the core of one's being. That's the heart, and it involves the mind as well as the emotions. And so I think he maybe, I haven't researched this to prove it, but I think he says four things, and the Old Testament text only says three. And I wonder if he, or perhaps the Septuagint in translating the text, maybe did a little exegesis and expanded and did a little amplified version. Again, I'm not saying that's the case, since I'm going on record. Those of you out there who are scholars, I'm not making this as a serious theory. I mean, it is serious. It's a possibility, but I'm not claiming I know. What is the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if God is truly God, then that's the only right response. What else would we do? Now, flowing from this are, of course, many other themes that are beautifully developed, though not simply propositionally laid out, as in a systematic theology book, but they are beautifully developed in the Psalter. I think we looked at the immanence and transcendence, the transcendence and immanence of God. We saw that in Psalm 111 just in passing much earlier in this course. But also such things as God's sovereignty, a dominant theme throughout the Old Testament, and of course carrying on into the New Testament. But without the Old Testament, I don't think we would have as firm a grasp on that central theological truth, that God is sovereign over creation and over all of history. Now, he's chosen to exercise his sovereignty in justice, another theological focal point. But and this is made clear in his condemnation of the proud and of the wicked. We see this in the imprecations in the Psalms, for instance. If there's a place for them, it does show that the proud and the wicked will be judged. But his mercy is also evident in his election of Israel. Just as clear as his justice comes through, then his mercy comes through. He's a God of mercy. He elects Israel. He elects the Davidic king. He elects the holy city of Jerusalem. He chooses Zion to be the place where his name dwells. And by the way, I think it's not wrong to say that we, the church, are now that holy city. We, the church, are now Zion. And I'm not just spiritualizing there. I think that's the direction and the flow of the Old Testament toward that conclusion. We also have the covenant relationship that I mentioned before as a reflection of His electing a people, choosing a people and making them His own. We see His redemptive purpose in history, clearly indicated in the Psalter and then culminating in Jesus Christ. So as we come to talk about that whole question of messianic psalms, well, yes, in a sense, as Longman says, of course they're all messianic because they're all about God, and God is all about His redemptive purpose, and His redemptive purpose finds its full and complete fulfillment in Christ. So insofar as they talk about God and talk about redemption, of course they're talking about Christ. But is there a more limited sense or a narrower sense or a more specific sense in which we can talk about messianic psalms? Now, we're going to move to point two on the outline, but I'll pause just a minute in case someone has a comment or question that you're wanting to ask. Yes, Brian. Okay, yeah, the question really has to do with typology and God's redemptive acts on behalf of David. Are they typological? Do they point to the redemption that God works on our behalf? Is that a fair summary of your question? We'll come to that. All right, good. We'll be talking about that in just a minute, so I'll reserve that for now. Good question, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Let me go through the first little bit of this outline under the messianic question. We're pressing to get to point B, so let me move through point A very quickly. Again, if Christ is the culmination of redemptive history, then I want you to hear it again in a broad sense. Any prophecy relating to God's redemptive purposes can be classed as messianic. However, for the sake of our discussion, if we want to narrow the sense a little bit, we may want to follow what Lesore, Hubbard, and Bush do in their book, Old Testament Survey, and distinguish several types of messianic prophecy. Now, we're not talking about messianic psalms per se. Right now, we're talking about messianic prophecy in a more general sense. And they give us this little typology, which you have on your outline, four different kinds of in a sense, messianic prophecy. But they narrow it down, so only the fourth is what they would call truly messianic prophecy. And let's see what these $10 words all mean. Well, soteriological prophecy. And I'll rush by these fairly quickly. Soteriology has to do with salvation. And so, soteriological prophecy, an example would be Genesis 3:15, which speaks of the way in which the son of the woman will deal with the serpent. He will bruise, the son will crush the serpent's head while the serpent will bruise his heel. Now that's talking about salvation. So that is classed as soteriological prophecy in this little scheme. It expresses the general idea that God is working to save His people. No particular focus on the Messiah per se, but a general idea. Then their second type, eschatological prophecy, may be taken as referring to the messianic age, which at that time would lie, from the Old Testament perspective, would in a sense lie in the future, though the Messiah himself is not explicitly mentioned. And so there it's prophecy looking toward the end of the ages when the Messiah will reign. Then there are another category of prophecies would be apocalyptic prophecies. Now, what is apocalypse? Who can give me a definition of apocalyptic? I ask this every time, and it's a hard one to come up with. It's not the first word in a movie title. No, that's not the best way to... What is apocalyptic? It's one of those... It's futuristic? An unveiling? Yeah? Yes? Okay. Yeah, you're putting all these things together. Futuristic, cataclysmic, unveiling. This is what I have written down. It is the eruption or breaking in of God into the normal or historical chain of events. That's an apocalypse. And so when you do have apocalypse now, I haven't seen the movie, I'm not commending it necessarily, but when you have apocalypse now, that means that there's some cataclysmic event that takes place. And then finally we come to messianic prophecy per se in a very narrow sense. And according to this scheme that we're following at the moment, messianic prophecy then is only when the Messiah is clearly in view and or the messianic reign is described. Those instances where the Messiah is clearly in view or the Messianic reign is described, then we're dealing with Messianic prophecy in a narrow sense. Now, my only question of this scheme is, in whose view? You know, does it need to have been in view at the time of the writing of that particular text? Would the human author have had to have that in view? Or could we say maybe the Holy Spirit had in view the way in which this particular prophecy would have messianic significance and messianic ramifications? That's an interesting question. In whose view? Well, let's move now, having narrowed the field, we're going to now talk about it in a slightly different way and go and ask the question, well, what then are messianic psalms? Well, I kind of gave you the answer to that question, the two major types. I should have probably put blanks there. There are two major types, and if you think about the psalms, what are they likely to be? Well, who was the Messiah? He was the one who came to reign, but first to suffer. And so, obviously, those psalms that deal with the suffering servant of God are going to be, in a sense, messianic in character. And also, those psalms that are royal psalms that speak of kingship will be quite naturally messianic. Now, we move then to categorize these, and I think this is a helpful way of looking at it. Let me begin by asking you what you discovered in your groups, and I need to think when we started. We've got a few minutes yet. We may have to bump a little bit of this discussion over to the next hour, but let's get started, and we'll go for about another 7 or 8 minutes. In your groups, you began with 22, but let's go to Psalm 69 for starters. Psalm 69. And group to my far left in the front, you guys. What is the first messianic element that you found in this psalm? Where did you put the first cross? Verse 4, those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Thus I'm glad to be bald, of course. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. Yes, indeed. And that is quoted in John 15:25, but this is to fulfill what is written in the law. They hated me without reason. Okay, they're a direct quotation, if not verbatim, at least a direct allusion, unmistakable. A group behind them, if you can kind of follow, what next did you find of a messianic element in this psalm? Okay, verse 8. Yeah, probably. Yeah, we're going to try to hit the obvious ones. We could argue for some of the others, but let's hit the most obvious. Verse 8, I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own brothers, to my own mother's sons. Did you come up with a New Testament quotation of that or anything? Mark 3:21 might work. Yeah, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Well, again, that's not a quotation or anything of it, but it does seem to reflect a similar circumstance. I'm a stranger to my own brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. What next? The group behind, the next group down. 21, okay, verse 21, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Quoted many times, obviously, in the Passion narratives in the Gospel. Matthew 27:34 would be one. Also, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. All of those places quote this particular element of the psalm. So, we're clearly dealing with the messianic psalm, aren't we? I mean, the New Testament writers really mined this psalm for these elements. In the very back, what else did you get about Psalm 69? Or you are in the very back. Over here, this middle column, what else did you find in Psalm 69? Your group, David, yes. Oh, you got to verse 21. Did we miss out anything on the way? I wasn't asking you. Yeah, quite right. Verse 9, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. That is quoted, for instance, in John 2:17. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Okay, so not during the passion, or not during the, you know, at the time of the crucifixion per se, as with so many of these others, but nevertheless a clear quotation of this particular psalm. Next group up. Yeah, Dave, you guys, what else did you find? Anything else? Right, yeah, I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. Yeah, 3B. That one's a bit more subtle, but yeah, that works. That fits. Okay, and you know, Jesus' own disciples fled him. He was left pretty much comfortless in this circumstance. Now, again, we can see that, and that's appropriate, but it doesn't necessarily, it's not necessarily quoted in the New Testament in that way, but that wasn't the assignment, to find only things that are quoted. Anything else? Which part? The first part? For I endure scorn for your sake. Yeah. Yeah. Again, the New Testament writers don't pick up and use that as far as I know, but that certainly fits. Now, I'm going to change track a little bit. Caleb, you guys, your group here, what didn't fit in Psalm 69? We're on a roll here. We're getting so many words and images and so forth that were fulfilled in Christ. Anything that didn't fit? 5 and 6. Yeah, verse 5. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. Now, I know we could make an argument that Christ took upon himself the sins of the world, and thus this could be an expression of the guilt he felt. Could be. Okay? So I grant you that. But on the face of it, this suggests that maybe this psalm was not written solely and purely about Christ, but may well have been written by David about his own circumstances. Now, anything else that doesn't seem to fit all that well? Verse 10, when I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. Oh, 11, okay. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Okay, yeah, no explicit reference to that. Yes? Yes? Okay, 22 and on. What was Jesus' attitude from the cross? Yeah, forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Okay, doesn't, at least if we're with Christ on the cross, okay, here, which many of these do allude to his circumstances there, that doesn't seem to reflect his particular sentiment. Okay, so, yeah, there's more to talk about. I'm watching the clock. I may go a little bit longer unless she gives me the high sign that we're running out of tape or something. So what are we dealing with? Well, let me give you a category. I'm going to give you three categories of psalms. And the first is the category in which this kind of psalm, I think, belongs. The first type of messianic psalm I would entitle typological messianic psalms. It's spelled sort of as it sounds. Typological messianic psalms. Now that raises a question. What is typology? What is typology? Anyone want to venture a definition of typology? Study of types. Very good. Oh, yes. Theology, the study of God. Geology, study of geo. Small cars? I don't know. Good. What is time? Well, in the interest of time, I'll give you what I'm going to drag out of you eventually. Anyway, there are two principles involved in typology, and this is the easiest way to remember it, I think. Think of these two terms: correspondence and escalation. Correspondence and escalation. And I want to explain that. Typology assumes divine sovereignty in history. Now, it's not historicism. Historicism is a term used for a lot of different things, but one use of historicism is for the view that there are specific historical laws which can be discovered, sort of like natural laws, and upon which predictions about the future can be made or can be based, if you can just discover these historical laws. I'm not talking about that. Very often, God's sovereign control of history is clear only in retrospect. Can you see the way in which he prepared for this antitype, that which fulfills the type, how he prepared for that much earlier in history? So for typology, it's very important to understand that God, it has to do with something that happens in history that then finds correspondence by something else that happens in history later on. But the antitype, that which comes last, represents an escalation in sense. It's a higher fulfillment. A fine biblical example of a type is the reference to the serpent which Moses raised up in the wilderness. And those who were sick and dying, having been bitten by serpents, those who looked to it in faith were healed and were saved. Okay, well, this is used in the New Testament to refer as a type for Christ, who himself would be lifted up, and those who looked to him in faith would be healed, those who were otherwise dying. Okay, God orchestrated history in such a way as to establish a pattern which could then be used as an image for what Christ actually accomplished also in history. Now, most of the way in which the New Testament understands and interprets the Old Testament is in this typological sense. This is the most common understanding of the Old Testament that you find in the New Testament. Psalm 69, which we've just been looking at, David, as we noted, recognizes his foolishness and his sin. So you wouldn't say that this psalm is purely and exclusively about Christ. However, as we also noted, this psalm is quoted a number of times as referring to Christ and as being fulfilled in Christ. And we highlighted a number of these different instances. Yeah, Sandra. Okay, typology assumes divine sovereignty in history. You know, that God is in control of history so that he builds into earlier historical periods patterns that then serve to explain and help us to understand other things that happen in history at a later period. Another example, and then we'll stop and come back to this after a break. Psalm 41, which is also regarded as a messianic psalm, I think would also be a typological messianic psalm. And you could read right through it and not find a lot that would sound just very messianic necessarily. In fact, in verse 4, you would find, for instance, I said, O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Okay, here the psalmist is saying, I have sinned. But then in verse 9, we have, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Well, that's quoted in Matthew 26, verses 14 to 16, as fulfilled in the life of Christ. So there's a verse from Psalm 41 that is clearly fulfilled in the life of Christ, but not all of Psalm 41 pertains to Christ necessarily. Okay, so it has an immediate fulfillment in the life of the psalmist. It establishes a pattern which corresponds to something that happened to Christ in an escalated fashion. Typological messianic prophecy. It's very important to understand typology, really to understand the nature of prophecy. Now we're going to have to take a break. So if we could, can we come back in 10 minutes? And to simplify, let's come back when the big hand reaches the 3. That's actually 9 minutes.